Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Appreciate what we've already heard. I think if we take those things to heart, if we meditate on God's word, if we trust Him, most of the rest of the stuff will fall into place. Let's pray. God, we just want to come before You this morning. We want to learn from You. We want to grow. We want to draw near to You. Help us to learn from You. Help us to be Your children. Help us to grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of... last time I was sharing, at the end of the service... That's a very nice dog. At the end of the service, Melvin suggested something that maybe I should share on, and I thought, well, maybe I should. So I'm gonna break down a couple of words here. We were talking. I talked the last time I was sharing about why we don't believe in eternal security, and Melvin talked a little bit in the closing about how, on the one side, there is the view of eternal security where it doesn't matter how you live and just believe. But then on the other side, there's rules, and there's the concept that the rules are what I'm gonna live my Christian life in, and that's gonna be what I hang my hat on. And so I wanna look at a few phrases. So I'm gonna say this one here, so rules versus relationship. I'm going to put down here works of faith versus works of law. And checklist versus conviction. Rules versus relationships. Works of faith versus works of law. And checklist versus conviction. So turn first off to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses there. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 2, 19 through 21. The Apostle Paul says here, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." See, the Apostle Paul grew up, was well schooled in the Old Covenant law. The Bible says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most esteemed teachers of the law. He learned God's law. He learned the Old Testament inside and out. And he based his life on that. And he had every box checked. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He had everything, every box checked off. But one day he met Jesus. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I don't know, maybe he didn't think of this at the time, but one of the responses Paul could have had then was, Lord, there's no law against this. There's no law against... I'm doing all the right things. I'm doing all the right things, Lord. But Jesus came and said, there's another way. I want to live my life through you. I don't want to just give you a list of rules to check the box on. I want to live my life through you. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul could have checked more boxes than any of us. But he said, I've set that aside because my Christian life is a life of walking with Jesus in relationship. And that's what salvation is based off of. You know, you can look back on your life the last however long you've lived. Maybe you can check a lot of boxes and maybe you can't. Maybe you feel like you've done it pretty well. Maybe you feel like you haven't. But that's not what God's asking for. Turn to Psalm 50, verse 23. Psalm 50, verse 23. And I think this shows a lot of God's heart for us. Psalm 50, verse 23, says, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. It didn't matter if they'd spent their life checking all the right boxes. Didn't matter if they had wasted most of their life. It's a promise that if you order your conduct aright, if you say, no matter what has gone wrong in my past, if I'm going to kneel at the cross of Jesus and I'm going to say, Jesus, I give it to you. You're the only source of salvation. It doesn't matter how many boxes we've checked. That's for all of us. Kneel at the cross of Jesus and say, I'm going to make you Lord of my life. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to make things right with people if things need to be made right with people. I'm going to make things right with you, God. And this is a promise for every one of us. If we order our conduct aright, if we put ourselves in the proper place, we put Jesus on the throne, He says, I will show the salvation of God. God can take a life that is messed up. He can take a life that is just depressed and anxious and regretful and just full of turmoil. He can open up clear heavens. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. I want us to look a little bit at that concept on the bottom. Checklist versus conviction. And I want us to think about them in this way. Checklist is God's minimum. Conviction, God's best. And I think if we develop a checklist mentality, what ends up happening is we end up saying, these are the things I need to feel like I'm doing all right. You know, I'm wearing the right clothes, saying the right things, I'm not using the wrong words. I've got a pretty decent reputation. But I want us to think about conviction from the sense of
What is God's best? A heart like Paul that said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. If we really believe that, if we really take that, if we say Christ lives in me, and I want to let Jesus live his life through me, we're going to say, God, what is your best? Not what is your minimum. Like, who would want to work with somebody or live with someone that was just always looking to do the bare minimum? Now maybe you could. Maybe you could do a lot less and still feel like you're checking the boxes. So really, come before God and say, I want you to live your life through me. I want your best for me. And God will show you a picture of what His best is going to look like. Rules create a false sense of security. So just as on the one side, believing that because you said a prayer once upon a time, and because you gave your heart to Jesus at one time, you're eternally secure and you can never fall away. Just like that's a false sense of security. On the other hand, there's another very false sense of security. And that's a works mentality. That's a idea that if I have checked all the right boxes, if I have done this, that, and the other thing, I'm good. I've kept all 613 commandments of the Old Testament, then I'm good. Rules. If we live by rules, if we live by what's going to keep me reasonably acceptable in church here, you know, what way can I live that no one's gonna say, hey, you're out of line there. Living that way and living with that mentality is a poor substitute for conviction. Think about Joseph. Joseph grew up in his father's house with 11 brothers, and there was probably some guidelines that he had there, and Jacob probably had some rules for him, for their house, to try to honor God. But then one day everything changed in Joseph's life. He's in a pit, gets pulled up out of the pit, shipped off to Egypt as a slave. Joseph doesn't know anybody in Egypt. He's there as a servant, Potiphar's house. Rules weren't any good for him there. But conviction was. You know, when the temptation came, when Potiphar's wife came with the temptation to sleep with him, what did he say? He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, he had developed a conviction about what was right, about what was God's best. And it didn't matter if no one else who knew the Lord was around. His conviction caused him to be obedient there. Even in smaller matters, you know, when Daniel and his friends were in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and there was meat offered to idols, and they wanted him to eat, and Daniel said, no, we're not going to do it. Now, and then maybe that would have seemed like a kind of a small thing and not something worth doing, but Daniel had decided that's not God's best. That's gonna show them that we respect their idols when we only serve the living God. The next phrase works of faith versus works of the law. What? I think we get really confused when we look at the concept of works. Because the Bible talks about works. The Bible says, you know, it says that was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? It was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she believed the spies and sent them out another way? But there's also plenty of scriptures that talk about the fact that we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. What's the difference? What's the difference? There's works of faith. What is a work of faith? Works of faith is what happens as a result of believing God. What happens as a result of, you know, Abraham, you know, staggered not at the promises of God. He believed that God was faithful, and because of that, he obeyed when it seemed crazy. Rahab saw the Israelites cross the Red Sea, saw all the miracles that God did for Israel, and Rahab said, "Those are the people of God. Even though I've been a Jerichoite for my whole life, I'm going to go with them. Even if it means destruction to my city." Those are works of faith. But works of the law, you know, keeping the whole law, that's not what's going to save us. Turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" What kind of mentality was he having there? "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" He said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I want to ask, which of the three was interested in works of faith, and which were interested in the works of the law? I imagine the priest and the Levite were on a tight schedule. They probably had to get to the temple at a certain time, or else the showbread would be on there too long. And they thought, "Man, I'd like to help this guy out, but I really won't. I really won't be there in time to complete my checklist. I won't be there in time to do the ceremony just right." But the Samaritan saw that man as a man created in the image of God, teetering between life and death. And he said, I'm going to help him. That's an expression of my faith. Because I believe in God, because I believe God, I'm going to care for this person. There was no law saying, when you see someone beaten half dead, you have to put him on your donkey, walk him to the inn, and pay for the inn. There wasn't any law like that. But it was a work of faith. Let's turn to James chapter 2, verse 22. James chapter 2. We've alluded to this passage already. Talking of Abraham, he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Faith and works were working together. It's almost like it's something that can't be separated. What would the root word behind the word integrity be? Who could tell me what might be a root word behind that word? What's that? Integral? Or integer. So one of the definitions of integrity is the state of being whole and undivided. If you were anybody who's likes math, or maybe someone who's studying math, maybe a child or a teenager, I'm not sure what age we learned this. What is an integer? Does anyone know what an integer is? It's one of those things you learn in math class that you forget about 2 weeks later because no one ever realizes why it was important to learn in the first place. But an integer is a whole number. It's not a fraction. And I think that teaches us something about integrity. Integrity is your walk and your talk being whole and undivided. Integrity is, if I meet you in life and I don't say a word and I walk by, and then I meet you again and I walk by the next day and I talk and tell you everything I believe, someone says, that's the same person. You know, to say, I've got faith, I believe in Jesus. That's easy, right? I mean, it's pretty easy. But when your understanding of God's best calls for you to do something as crazy as what happened with Rahab, you know, where she believed that God had given her city into the hands of Israel. When God asks for you to do something that doesn't seem like a good plan, and you do it anyway. When God asks for you to do something that's hard, you know, and you do it anyway. When you live in the same way as what you confess to believe. That's what being whole is. That's what having integrity, that's what having real faith is. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Holiness doesn't come through the law, doesn't come through regulations, doesn't come through a checklist. Sanctification doesn't come because you say, I need to do this, 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 and this. And then I'll be in a state where God smiles on me. Sanctification, holiness comes from faith, from believing. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not my life to live anymore. It's Jesus who's getting to live His life through me. And what do I think Jesus would want? You know, what would Jesus want as what's best for me? And oh, He wants me to go there. Oh, He wants me to, oh, that man is sick and dying on the side of the street. Maybe I should carry him on my donkey to the hotel and take care of him, bandage him up. You know, that comes from faith. That comes from walking with God. Not a checklist. Not a list of rules. How do we judge our sanctification? How do you judge progress in your Christian walk? Do we judge it by how conservative we look? Or maybe how many Bible verses we know? Maybe we should think of some questions like this. How am I at telling the truth when it might hurt my reputation? How am I at obeying the Spirit's conviction when it's prodding me to serve in a certain way or to serve a certain person? How am I at practicing self-denial when God calls me to? Is my conscience clear? I think those are questions we should ask. The law could bring salvation if someone followed every jot and tittle. I mean, it says slide down and Galatians 3 down to verse 11. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You know? If we could have followed the law, we could have been saved by it. But not one of us ever measured up. Not one of us ever could. Christ considers our present faith-filled life, a substitute instead of that perfect life that we haven't lived. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21 says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God,
being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just in the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's a message from God to whoever, to whosoever. Whosoever, whether you were a Jew or a Greek, whether you're doing well or not doing well, he is just and is able to justify any one of you. Anybody, whosoever is hurting, whosoever is can't figure life out, Jesus says, come and you can be justified by faith. You surrender your life. If you say, Jesus, I haven't got it figured out, but I want you to live your life through me. God sent forth Jesus as a propitiation, a mercy seat, a place of mercy. That's what that word means. God sent Jesus as that, so that you could be joined to him, be forgiven, have grace, be just as right with God as if you never had. Just as if you'd never gone astray. That's what God wants. That's the life that God wants for each of us. You know, maybe a question that we could ask too along these lines. Should we develop a large array of church rules? You know, some churches, like I work with a bunch of Amish guys, and there's a large number of rules. They don't even know the reason behind a lot of them. It can feel like it's stable. It can feel like it's safe to have a large section of rules, and you know, we go this far, but we don't go over that line. You know, we can't own that tool, but we can use it if you own it. But what's going to happen if we do something like that? Like, what is the result of doing that? I think one question that might be reasonable to ask is, would any set of extra biblical rules we make, would they be better than the Old Testament law? Because there already was the Old Covenant law that was done away with at the cross when Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant. If we were going to have a set of rules, wouldn't the ones given by God on Mount Sinai probably be the ones to start with? But even that wasn't God's plan to bring about his people to the right place. Let's look a little bit at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll see what God says about the Old Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, there was that list of do's and don'ts. I don't know how they quite calculated them, but they said there's 613 of them. 613 laws to follow. But God says, That has fault. That has a problem. The law was good, but it wasn't perfect. He said, I'm gonna write my laws on your heart. You know that the Samaritan, when he walked by that man, saw him, had compassion on him. He had that conviction from the Lord. This is what you want me to do. This is where I need to go. God couldn't write 6 million laws and cover every circumstance. By the Spirit, He wants to make clear to us what His best is for us in every situation. Does it mean we're not under any law? No, we're under the law of Christ, the law of liberty. You know, Jesus came and He taught us. He's given us the New Testament, the New Covenant. And we are under that. We are responsible to obey Christ's teaching. And I think it's right. We should say there are even ceremonial laws in the New Covenant. There's things that God has given us that may not have 100% moral significance for all time and eternity. But there's symbols. You know, baptism is a symbol. It's getting wet. Anything spiritual, if you get dunked underwater, maybe your older sibling dunked you underwater sometime to be mean. Well, that wasn't necessarily a godly thing, but the symbol of dying to sin and rising again to walk in newness of life with Jesus, that's an important symbol. God's given it to us. You know, we do it. Because he told us to. Because we're his people. You know, I think one of the things we need to think about a little bit is like we see some of the commands in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and we're like, that was kind of a crazy command. But the thing is if we had lived in that time, it would have been our responsibility to do it. Because God said so. For God's purposes. And that's the same thing. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, well, it's about the heart. We don't need to practice baptism, or we don't need to practice communion, or we don't need to practice, you know, head covering or things like that. It's like, they're not heart things, are they? Well, because God said them, they are, right? Because we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, it's Christ who lives in me. And Christ has given us his word. And he said that baptism, that's an important symbol. It's a message to everyone that you're dying to that old life and rising again.
That's not a work of the law. It's a work of faith. It's a work of obedience out of love to God. You know, and there's various other symbols that are taught in the New Testament. And God, you know, God wants us to practice them because He wants to show His plan, show His purposes, show His principles to this world. You know, you can even practice some Christians celebrate other symbols or holidays. You know, some Christians might celebrate Passover, you know, even though it's an old covenant thing. But if you're doing it, you know, to honor God and to say, I'm going to use this to show that, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God and He was, you know, broken for our sins. Well, praise God. You're going to show that as a symbol. You know, or some celebrate Christmas, and that's not New Testament or Old Testament. But if it's to point to, you know, the fact that Jesus came to the world as a little baby, you know, humbled Himself and became a man to bring us salvation, well, praise God. I think one of the things that we should think of when we're going over this is I think it's fair that we recognize that there are going to be some gray areas where somebody thinks it's a biblical teaching and someone else thinks it's an extra biblical rule, right? That's going to happen, right? Raise your hand if you've never had a disagreement over one of those things. I don't think anybody has, right? I think it's fair when we see something like that. I think it's fair to say we can defer to our church leaders. We can say we've put them in place for a reason. We've said that we trust them to shepherd us well. We trust them to care for our souls. And maybe they think something's a biblical principle. And maybe I think it's, maybe I don't quite understand it in quite the same way. Do you think God wants us to fight and cause a big squabble over that? I don't think so, right? I think, you know, it's, my wife has a wedding ring at home that's in a box. Our church leadership, I think, would think more along the lines that that's jewelry and that we're not going to wear that. I might think a little more along the lines that it's a symbol of my commitment to my wife. But we don't need to push that. We don't need to fight over that because God wants us to work together to bring glory to God. And there's going to be different things like that. I don't have it all right, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't know that any of us here do, right? But I do know that bringing myself to a corner and saying, I think I've just found the corner of truth, and everybody else is wandering out there in the wilderness, and I'm going to sit at home and not go to church because I can't work with anybody. I think that's a pretty bad plan. I think that's a really bad plan. One danger I see in a large list of rules is that I think it can make developing conviction seem almost unnecessary. I've seen that in some of the churches out in Ohio where my wife grew up, where when the church rules changed, almost everybody changed. You know, the church decided that head coverings weren't required. Well, then, in a very short span of time, almost nobody is wearing a covering. And I think it's a symptom of people not developing convictions. And I think that's something I want to share. I want to encourage each one of you personally to develop convictions. Not just because what your friends do. Maybe you do something because your parents tell you to do, and that's fine, that's right. But I also want you to say, what am I going to do myself because I believe it's God's best? When you're developing those convictions, I think we should really work hard to avoid putting our convictions in this category. Avoid developing a group of convictions that are saying, I'm going to do God's minimum. And start saying, what's God's best? And those are my convictions. You know, you start saying things like, well, someone can not wear a covering and still be a Christian. Yeah, that probably is true. That's probably definitely true. But is your conclusion then that you're not going to wear one because you think someone can get away with it? You think you're just going to try and do God's minimum? Like, what kind of faith is that? It doesn't really sound at all like the faith that Paul had when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, it's Christ who lives in me. That type of life is the life that says, I'm going to do what God's best is, not what God's minimum is. What do you believe is necessary? That's probably the list you should hold others to. You know, you should see your brothers and sisters, and you should hold them accountable. If they're doing something that's clearly against the Bible, you know, the Bible says, you know, to, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of them. You do need to speak out and call sin sin when it's there. What do you believe is best? And hold that for yourself. Can you do that? Can you hold other people? Can you hold yourself to a higher level? Can you hold yourself to a stricter level than you hold other people? It's actually pretty natural for us to hold other people to a higher standard than ourselves. I think that's how most people live their lives. Most people see someone else doing something and they're like, man, I cannot believe they did it. But then when they do the same thing, they're like, well, I have plenty of good reasons and good excuses for that. There's a lot of people, I'm only 33, but there's a lot of people in this room younger than me. A lot of people in this room younger than me. You're going to get older. No, unless you die first. But you're likely to get older. What's going to be guiding your life? Is it going to be a conviction of saying, I have a vision in my mind of what God's best is for me. I have a vision of what's best for my family or for my future family. And I'm going to go for that. Or is your vision in life to do the absolute minimum required to get by? You know, I'll wear the right clothes and say the right things and go to the right meetings, and I'm not going to go drinking or doing drugs or anything like that, because then I wouldn't be invited to volleyball. That would be no fun. I'm just going to do the minimum required to get by. I'm going to skate by, skate by, skate by. And I think one of the things that I've seen a bit is this happens a lot to children who grow up in Christian homes. They grow up, they had enough training, they had enough discipline that their life turns out reasonable, at least to the outside. Maybe they start a business and it goes successfully and they get married and they stay together. But they say, I'm going to do God's minimum. I'm going to do God's minimum. And their children look at that and they say, my oh my, what's the point of doing that? There's nothing real there. And it might turn out half decent. At least in life. It's not going to be in eternity. Well, what kind of plan is that for your future family, for your children, to say, I'm going to do God's minimum? It's not a plan. Not at all. You know, Joshua, he said something. I'll see if I can misquote it right here. He said, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to do the bare minimum possible to still make it to heaven. Wait, that's not how that verse goes. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. If you're a good servant, you're going to say, what can I do that would be really, you know, what can I do that would be really good for them? You know, my wife likes, you know, she likes the floor to be cleaned up of toys. I don't understand. She can't relax without the floor cleaned up. I can relax just fine. But if I'm going to serve her, I have to think about, you know, what does she really want? You know? And if I want to love her well, you know, I'm going to pick up those toys that are on the floor. You know, Joshua said, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do what the Lord wants. You know, and if I don't know what the Lord wants, I'm going to seek Him out and find out what He wants, right? What does developing convictions look like? Well, maybe let's ask, what does it not look like? I want to suggest that developing convictions is not simply obedience to the written word of God. Obeying the teaching of the Bible is not your convictions. That's just obedience. Convictions are things that are not necessarily spelled out in the Bible, where you come to a conclusion, this is God's best. You know, because I think I see people say, well, I'm not convicted to do that. Well, but doesn't it say right there in chapter and verse to do that? Well, I haven't been convicted yet. Really? What kind of attitude is that? Like, if God says it, let's do it. You know, I think maybe a fair example is, you know, I'm going to say that the covering is not a matter of conviction. It's a matter of obedience. Now, maybe what style or what size covering you wear, or whether you wear it just for prayer or whether you wear it all the time, maybe that is a matter of conviction. And I think that's very fair. But it's taught. It's taught in the Bible. It's taught as a command. It's not a conviction. It's obedience. Missions or evangelism, sharing your faith, that's not a conviction. You know, Jesus said, as a command, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. That's not something to wait to be convicted of, you know? Now, maybe what type of evangelism you do, maybe that's a conviction. Maybe you say, I believe God's convinced me that such and such type of evangelism is the right way to go about it, and I'm going to do that even though someone else in the church thinks it should be done a different way. Now, maybe that's a conviction. But doing it or not doing it, that's not a conviction. It's obedience. What is it going to look like? Bare minimum Christianity?
Conviction Christianity.
I'm going to say that bare minimum Christianity comes from the checklist. Comes from, you know, saying I'm gonna do the works of the law. I'm gonna fulfill this set of rules, and then I'm golden. You know, I think you could probably no one set it out to be this way, but you could probably make a list of the rules that you'd have to follow to be in good standing here. And they're not real. It's just the rules that if you followed, no one would question you. God doesn't want that bare minimum Christianity. He wants you to develop real convictions. He wants you, He wants every one of you, whether you're 7 or 77. Get on your knees before God and say, God, what is your best for my life? What do you want me to do? What's the next right step of faith? You know, Abraham was pretty old when he did a lot of those acts of faith. And sometimes it's easy to get old and set in your ways, but Abraham didn't say, God, where are we going? Is that a good land? Is Canaan? We're in the Fertile Crescent over here in Ur of the Chaldeans. Are you sure the wheat's going to grow quite as well over there? He didn't stagger at that. He said, I'm going to obey. I'm going to walk in faith. The Bible says that Abraham is the father of faith. You know, he's the one that all those passages in the New Testament are quoted from. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. What's it going to be? What kind of life are you going to build for yourself, for your family, for your children? If you're not right with God, if you don't have a relationship with God, that's the first step. The relationship with God, to surrender and say, God, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to walk with you in faith. And if that's where you're at, take the next step of faith. Take the next step of obedience. Let's pray. Father, we just want to come before you. We just ask that you would just guide each one. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts. Lord, help us to see your best for us. Help us to see your best for us as a church and for us as individuals and for us as families. Lord, would you just be at work bringing conviction and bringing change in such a way that brings honor and glory to your name. Would your name be lifted up in what we say and do? In Jesus' name, amen.